And Father, once again, as we come to your word, we depend upon your Holy Spirit to be our teacher. That, Father, we would not lean to our own understanding, but that we would acknowledge you in all of our ways, that you would lead our path. So, Father, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us your word, show us things to come. So we pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding, insight in your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Daniel chapter 7. Boy, it seems a little hard to get... Stop it now. Okay. Chapter 7. We're just going to have to dive into this thing. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Now, Belshazzar, if you remember, is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, the son of Nabonidus. And he is the king that was reigning during the time of Babylon's fall, Belshazzar. So once again, we are reminded that the first six chapters of Daniel are the historical chapters that give you the chronology of the history of the kingdom of Babylon. In chapter 2 of Daniel, we saw Babylon as this head of gold in this statue that Nebuchadnezzar, how that God worked in Nebuchadnezzar's life, really bringing him to a saving knowledge of God. Now, years have gone on now in the historical setting. Nebuchadnezzar has been dead about 14 years. This is about 9 years before the fall of Babylon. And in its historical setting, chapter 7 actually would go between or fit in between chapters 4 and 5. You following me? So chapter 7 begins all of these visions of Daniel. And they have historical settings within chapter 1 through 6. Chapter 7 now fits into the area that would be historically between 4 and 5. So Belshazzar began to reign. Now you also remember that he was a co-regent. His father, Nabonidus, was actually really the king. And Nabonidus was off to a Saudi Arabia, conquering and continuing conquests, expanding the kingdom at that time. And so Belshazzar stayed in Babylon, ruling as second in the kingdom. You remember that's why he offered third rulership when he made his promises that night with the handwriting on the wall. So it was in the first year of Belshazzar. Daniel would be about 85 years old now, okay? Been in the ministry and serving God, having purposed in his heart since he was a teenager. Now, I'd lived through this time. And it says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions. So there was a dream and visions. And some people wonder if these visions occurred within the dream. It's kind of hard in the Hebrew language to discern whether it was a dream, then some visions, or a vision within the dream. But the bottom line is it doesn't matter the mechanics of it. The fact that he had it is the issue to us. So he had a dream and had visions of his head while upon his bed. And then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. So something very, very important there is that he did not write down, we're not getting the details, but just the main facts of these dream and visions. So there was much more to it than we're getting, but the main issue, the main facts are now here recorded. Verse 2, Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. So here we have these dream and visions. And he saw the four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea. Now, here we go. We need to do some interpretation here. In the Bible, as you study it, very much in the prophecies of Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and the book of Revelation, you get these winds. Sometimes the interpretation of these great winds, or these four winds of the earth, are divine. sometimes they are satanic. And so you really have to discern by the context their use to determine whether they are godly or satanic winds. The idea of four winds speaks of the complete direction. If you think of the earth as a globe, and it is, you think of north and south, east and west, so it encompasses the entire world. Okay? So when you think of that, matter of fact, you can read the book of Revelation, how that before God had sealed his 144,000 and some of the other servants from some of the disasters going on there, the angels of heaven withhold or restrain the winds of heaven, okay, and the angels from the four corners of the earth. Also, when God speaks of this four corners of the earth, he speaks of gathering his people back to Israel from the four corners of the earth that he has scattered them. So the idea of the four directions there just speaks of the full compass and direction globally. The idea of winds, again, two ways to interpret them. They are divine or they are satanic. So we know, according to the prophecies such as in Isaiah, that God, if you will, rides the winds of heaven on his chariot. Now, obviously, God doesn't have a chariot, nor does he literally ride the winds. So it is a poetic language speaking of how God moves like the wind, and he is. He's a spirit, and you see the effect of the wind, but you don't see the wind itself. And so how he then moves on the chariots of heaven, speaking of power, okay? So he moves in a way that is unseeable, but he moves in way of power and as a flame of fire. And so Isaiah uses figurative language to speak to us to illustrate a truth or a principle about God. Those are called anthropomorphisms, okay? Human language to describe something divine that is otherwise indescribable. And so when this context speaks of the four winds stirring up the great sea, we really have both applications. We see God doing a work, and we see Satan doing a work. Now, and we'll get into the definition of that later, but we also see that it is the wind, the four corners of the earth, the wind stirring up this great sea. Now, the quickest and most literal interpretation would be the Mediterranean Sea. And so every time you get the boundaries of Israel, the western boundary of Israel in the Bible is always the great sea. The sea in which the sun goes down, the western sea. And so this great sea in its easiest interpretation is simply the Mediterranean. So if you put a compass in the Mediterranean Sea, you go north and you have south and you have, so you get a sense of direction what's going on. Now, out of this great sea, the Mediterranean, or the center of these empires, if you will, okay, we get four different beasts that come out of this great sea. Now, we have about 2,700 years of hindsight to go back and say, oh, I know what that means. Why? Because we can look back in history and say that sea was a symbolism of multitudes and people. Its focal point was the Mediterranean, but it was the territories that coastlands are on the Mediterranean. So today it would be Turkey and Israel and North Africa, Spain, Italy, and all of that area. And these four beasts, in hindsight, are countries, kingdoms, that come up that border the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. If they didn't literally border it, they did by capturing other nations, assimilating them into their kingdom, and through expansion, then bordered the Mediterranean Sea. Following me? So the four winds gives direction. It is a move of God, and yet will be used by Satan. It is a stirring of humanity to establish kingdoms. That's basically the interpretation. Now, It goes on in verse 4 to give descriptions of these four different beasts. Also remember that in Daniel chapter 2, right, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and it was interpreted, and it was four different kingdoms, as it appeared in a statue. The head of gold was the Babylonian Empire, right? The arms and chest was silver of the Medo-Persian Empire. The stomach, the thigh area, and the upper thigh area was the Grecian Empire. The leg area was the Roman Empire, right? Iron. And then down with the toes, those toes were iron and clay. And so then again, we have these four different kingdoms illustrated by gold, silver, brass, and iron as kingdoms of the world, Gentile kingdoms. So what you're going to find out, the first and simplest interpretation is chapter 7 is God's view of chapter 2, which was man's view of world empires. Man sees them as glorious gold and silver and bronze and iron. God sees them as vicious beasts because of what man does to man when man rules over man. Which also gives us a hint why the visions and why the dreams. Well, it's a revelation that God allows man to rule over himself, but brings in that rule of man over man, man to destruction. And so what saves man from itself is the coming of Jesus Christ, God's man, to rule and reign in righteousness and peace and joy forever. And so we do know that the Bible says that if those days, the end of these kings' days, were not shortened, all flesh would destroy itself. So God intervenes, lest we would destroy ourselves, and brings in the King of Righteousness to rule and reign. So really, these things deal with the rule of man as God sets up man and brings down man, showing man that you can't rule yourself. Now, I knew that. Do you personally rule yourself well? If you do, then why are you always saying, well, I know I shouldn't have done that? Why aren't you always saying, I always do what I should do? So we don't rule our bodies. We do things with our bodies that we shouldn't. We do things with our tongue that we shouldn't. Matter of fact, James says, if you can rule the tongue, you've ruled your body. Try to keep that tongue tamed, and you'll realize that it's set on fire by the very fires of hell. A ruly, unruly tongue. And in your mind, how often do you say, oh no, I shouldn't have thought that? And yet you don't stop it. Why? Because you cannot rule yourself. You are out of control. The most prideful people, the most determined and self-disciplined people, still cannot rule themselves perfectly. And so God gives us history and time to say, we can't do it. So God, send your son that he might rule for us and over us. Okay. Does that insult you that you can't control yourself? It doesn't insult me. It gives me the freedom to say, no wonder I can't ever do anything right. I can't get a grip on myself. Jesus, save me. Jesus, be my strength. Jesus, be my power. If I'm ever going to do anything, it's because I'll be God-controlled and not self-controlled. And the quicker we learn that, the easier our life will be. So good. If it's based on me, failure and wretchedness. If it's based on God, any success in my life is because God got control. Any failure, it's because I took it back. Simple, right? So there ends all the dilemma and the struggle. If your life is a failure, guess who's in control? Right? Okay, well, let's move along. Okay. Now, the first beast, remember there were four that were stirred up out of this multitude of people. Now, just for some references, if you want to, I think I wrote some down. Usually I can't read my own writing, so I don't use references. But in the book of Revelation, the idea of this sea, speaks of the multitude of people. Matter of fact, I don't have it written down here. Either that or I'm one. But let's go to the book of Revelation, and we'll find that. Okay, to chapter, I believe, 17. Yeah. Chapter 17, verse 15, the book of Revelation. It says, chapter 17, verse 15, "And when he said to me, 'The waters which you saw were the harlot sets,'" which is a whole bunch of other stuff going on too, "'are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues.'" So we get the concept of this water, this great sea, can not only be the Mediterranean, but it also represents the mass of humanity. And so if you catch that from Daniel, this mass of humanity births, if you will, four different kingdoms. Okay. Now back to the book of Daniel. Now the first one of these four, not five, but four. It says, "The first was like a lion, and it had eagle's wings. And I watched until its wings were plucked off, and was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it." Now, see, we have hindsight, so we go, well, the first kingdom was Babylon, and the king was Nebuchadnezzar. And though he was regal and royal like a lion that would devour and destroy, his wings were clipped, remember? He went insane, and for 7 years he thought he was a cow eating grass, grazing. Until he realized that it was God who gave him the kingdom, and not his greatness, but God's greatness. And God gave him a human heart again, and he realized that it was God. And so Nebuchadnezzar will probably find him in heaven, because he realized that it was God who reigns, and there's only one true God. And he confessed that. So this is easy because of our hindsight. The second kingdom, "And suddenly another beast, a second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, 'Arise and devour much flesh.'" Well, again, because of hindsight, we go, oh, that was the Medo-Persian Empire, the chest of silver, the arms and chest of silver. Two arms, two different kingdoms, one stronger than the other. So this bear was lifted up, had 1 foot higher than the other. Because the Mede Empire was at first more powerful, but was conquered by the Persian Empire. So the Medes were secondary to the Persians. So different length legs. And then the three ribs. You go, what was that? Well, the Medo-Persian Empire conquered Egypt, Babylon, and Lydia as its major conquest. Now, it conquered other areas and territories, but you can see these three ribs as its major conquest as it took over world predominance, taking on Lydia and Egypt and Babylon. It became the kingdom at that time. So then there was a third one. "And after this, I looked, and there was another like a leopard. Had on its back four wings of a bird. Beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it." So Babylon is gone, Medo-Persian is gone, and now the Grecian Empire came up. Alexander the Great. He conquered the world so fast that he revolutionized warfare. The armies that he conquered couldn't even prepare fast enough for his advance. They would go out to conquer the countries that were being attacked by Alexander the Great, thought he would move at a certain rate, so they would send people out around him to come in behind him, and they would find out that he would not only be way ahead of them, they would be prepared, and they would walk right into a trap every time. And so at a very, very young age, he died moaning that there was nothing left of the world to conquer. He moved fast like a leopard. Now, we also, if we had more time and if this was more in-depth study, we would realize that the Babylonian kingdom, one of its signs or banners was a winged lion. Medo-Persian Empire, we see, had some banners as this bear. And the Grecian Empire had its emblem of a leopard. We'll also find out later on that Alexander's helmet had a unicorn or a goat's horn on it, which we'll see depicted right here. So all this prophecy is very much historical in its fulfillment, down to the banners and the methods and the speed. Now, we also know that when Alexander died, there was no one like him to take over his kingdom. And so he had four generals, and as he was dying, they said, well, who gets your kingdom? And he said, give it to the strong. So the four different generals of Alexander divided up the kingdom, basically in the four directions of the wind, the four corners of the earth. Okay. And then verse 7, and after this I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and exceedingly strong. Now, let me stop right here since the sirens are going off and remind all of us that we have a viewpoint of looking back, and it's real easy to say, yep, that's what happened. Daniel is writing before it happened, which is miraculous. So when critics read the book of Daniel and they become critical, they say, no way could a person have gotten that much history in that great a detail so perfectly before it happened. So they've set out, and especially in more recent times, in the last 100 years, to prove that Daniel, the book of, is actually a forgery, and that it was written in the 2nd century B.C. instead of the 6th century B.C., about 400 years in its discrepancy that they're saying. Matter of fact, even in our great seminaries that are out there today, they've decided that there's not one Daniel, but two Daniels. The Daniel of chapter 1 through 6 and 7 through 12. Now, what's interesting is when you read the Gospels, just to solve a lot of reading, because I have volumes. I have this many books on the book of Daniel. Okay? I didn't want to exaggerate. It's this many. Okay? And you can read for years on all of this criticism and critiquing and language and stuff. But you can solve it really quick by going to the Gospels. And Jesus said, as Daniel the prophet said. He didn't say, as the Daniel said. He used the term singularly, Daniel. And as he said that, he said, when you see the abomination that makes desolate as Daniel the prophet spoke of, he doesn't date it 2nd century B.C. He dates it 6th century B.C. because the abomination happened 2nd century. So he dates Daniel prior to the abomination and then makes application post 2nd century. So Jesus himself, now that to me is a real good authority, right? I think he's smarter than any seminary student. I think he's smarter than any seminary professor. And I think Jesus really does know what he talks about. So when he says singular Daniel and dates it by its place in history, it's 6th century. Now, the critics say, but it's so exact it couldn't be prior to the fact because it's too exact. Really? That would be miraculous. Well, what do you think prophecy is? It's the miraculous. It's God letting mankind know what's coming up because God knows what's already happened and tells us. Matter of fact, let's jump over to the book of Isaiah. I think it's chapter 46. In Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, well, let's go back. Isaiah 46, verse 9, just to get a running start at this. Now, do you realize that people spend billions of dollars a year wanting to know the future? You can call those psychic lines all you want, and you can find out love and money and romance and spend billions of dollars. But if a Christian mentions that they know the future, we are mocked and scorned and laughed to shame. Just because we say, well, I know what the future holds. And yet those same mockers will turn around and get on the phone and spend a fortune asking some fake to tell them about the future, and their whole lives are governed by these fakes. So let me tell you this, and keep this in mind always. One of the ways that God proves himself is by telling the future. He tells you what has already happened before it happened, so that when it comes to pass, you'll know that he was already there. You follow that? So here it says, verse 9, chapter 46, Isaiah, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's none other." There's no other. "I am God and there's none like me." Oh yeah? How are you different? "Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all of my pleasure." And if you keep reading in this whole context, it repeats about three times that God says, "I'm God, there's none like me, because I'm going to tell you the future. But the future to me is already past. So I'm going to tell you the past based on your future, so that when you catch up in time to what's going to happen, you'll know that I knew it already had happened." And that's why prophecy, people, is perfect. Matter of fact, if a prophet, so-called, said, "I'm a prophet of God," and spoke, and it didn't come about, they would take him out and kill him for one inaccuracy. Now, do that to your psychic hotline and see how many stand. Now, no, not literally. Don't go gunning for them. But just think about it, see? And yet God says, "Hey, here I am." Now, the reason that I brought that up, and I'm back to Daniel 7, is when we're sharing about Jesus and we take people to the book of Daniel, God revealed 2,700 years of history to Daniel. He named kings, he named nations, he named the way they would conquer, the way they were destroyed. He knew them by name, he knew it in detail. And to me, it is a very powerful tool for witnessing, because only God is like that. Only God can tell you what is going to go on so accurately that the critics say it's impossible, which only proves that it is possible with God. Because God's already been there. And God is relating to us the future. Now, all that Daniel received in that 2,700 years of history hasn't come to pass yet. An awful lot of it has, but part of it hasn't. And it will still happen in this world's future. Some of you here tonight won't see that. Some of you here tonight may be on the earth when all of this comes to pass. The Christian will be raptured, taken out of the world, and God's plan will continue on. Some of you here tonight who aren't Christians, and if you don't get saved, will experience everything that is written here in the book of Daniel, because God said it would come to pass. And about 2,000 plus years of it, 2,600 years of it has already come to pass. So there's very little left. Now, don't say, "Well, there's 100 years left." No, it's approximate. See, what I'm saying is the timeline is approximate. The facts are perfect and sure to happen. So, verse 7, fourth empire. He said, "After this I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful, terrible, exceedingly strong, had huge teeth of iron. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet, and it was different from all of the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns." Now, it didn't give it an animal. It's not like a bear or a lion or a leopard. It was just so terrible and different that it was not describable, but it did have 10 horns. Now, Daniel 2 speaks of 10 toes, so therefore this corresponds with the 10 horns. Different points of view, same issue. Now, in verse 8, Daniel, as he was seeing this, said, "And I was considering, I was gazing steadfastly, I was pondering, my eyes focused on the horns." Now, remember at this time, Well, he was in the Babylonian Empire, the head of gold, but right near its end. And I was considering the horns, and then there was another horn. So catch it in your mind. There are 10, and up shows an 11th horn. It was a little horn, and that word in Hebrew meaning stout. It was a little stout horn. An 11th coming up from amongst them. Wasn't of the 10, was a different stout little one, but he came up amongst them. Before whom 3 of the first horns, so there was 10, and now we're dealing with 3 of them. This 11th one is dealing with 3 of the 10. They were plucked up by the root. Now, in the Hebrew language, it's they were plucked up violently and yet subtly. Okay? So there was a subtle plucking up, slowly pulling them out by the roots until at one single moment they were yanked out. Okay? So that leaves 7 and the 1. Now, and there in this horn, the 11th horn, were eyes like the eyes of a man. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar got the heart of a man? This kingdom, Babylon, got the heart of a man. Now, this fourth kingdom, the 11th horn of that kingdom, he now has the eyes of a man. And he has a mouth speaking pompous words. There is our first glimpse of what everyone calls the Antichrist. And he has 2 marked, distinct features. Eyes like a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. Now, you could, with all reverence and biblical truth, call the Antichrist the big mouth. Because the Bible over and over and over speaks about his pompous mouth, his blasphemous mouth, the words from his mouth, and so you could title him the one with the big mouth. And you would stand out this stout little horn that violently but subtly subdues 7 of these other horns or toes, which we find out later are kingdoms. Now, the fourth kingdom was the Roman Empire. And so it stomped through the territories it conquered violently and crushed in pieces every bit of resistance. And the Roman Empire was never conquered except from within by its own moral corrupt decay. It kind of just broke up and dissipated. And so Babylon and Medo-Persian and Greece and Rome, we see that actually fulfilled in history. But Rome was never manifested in our history in a 10-toed, 10-horned confederation of 10 smaller kingdoms. And yet in Europe now, and for 15, 18 years, we've seen it grow and mature and move this federation of European states. It used to be called the Common Market, European Community. And yet we do see virtually the territories and the nations that came from the Roman Empire consolidating back into one united front. Now, the United States has been in the picture for 200 years, and yet we're really a debtor nation. Until recently, you could call us a colony of Japan. And so now in the last couple of 2 or 3 weeks, month, Japan has fallen apart. The wealth of Japan's landmass, just a little bit bigger or smaller than California, was land valued at more than the entire continental United States. If you went and bought Japan, you could buy Japan's size of land, California basically, or you could buy the whole continental United States for the same money. You see the difference in the land value of Japan? And all of a sudden, this is how quick things can change in the world. Inflation rate, I think that the land mass now is worth one It's 60% less. It's dropped in about a month. 60% devalued in the land. Unemployment is about 10%. And it is in a world-class crisis. Japan. Pew. So United States is no big thing economically. Now Japan is wasted away. And so once the European community gets their act together, it will have the economic and military power supreme on the earth. With one other nation growing so fast that they almost can't calculate its advancement, and that is China, which is very interesting. Because if you read the book of Revelation, you understand that China will come against the European common market. And there's a bunch of information on that. What am I trying to say? Well, Rome existed and crumbled, but it's being revived in the form of this European community. When I was over there a couple years ago, the people were talking about, I'm not from France and I'm not from this, and I'm a European. We're Europeans here. And you know that the passports and the passports are now one passport, the borders are down, they're working on the monetary thing, and I really can't stay there. But what I'm saying is these 10 toes that represent this 10-nation confederation is blooming by the minute. And you can say, well, there's more than 10. That's okay. Well, there might be 50. Well, that's okay, because when it gets down to the right issue, it'll be 10. Three will be subdued, and this little stout guy with the big mouth will come up as its world leader. And he will begin world conquest through peace and prosperity. And he will settle the land issue in Israel. Okay? So, Daniel's focusing, verse 8 is where I've been. He's focusing on this man with the eyes and this mouth speaking pompous words. And then in verse 9, a paragraph break, and it says, "And I watched till thrones were put in place." Now, in some of the Hebrew text, it says the thrones were taken away as if cast down. Well, that can be true in an application, but it is thrones put in place. So something is being set up. So he gazed upon this man until he saw thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. And his garment was white as snow. His hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, and its wheels a burning fire. Who's that? Huh? Revelation chapter 1, please. Let's let the Bible interpret itself. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. "And his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace, and his voice with the sound of many waters." Sounds to me like we just saw him in Daniel, right? Matter of fact, while you're there, turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. "After these things I looked," verse 1, "and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice was like a sound of a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after these things.' And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like jasper and sardis, and the appearance of a rainbow around the throne, and appeared like an emerald green. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeds lightnings and thunders and voices, and seven lamps of fire were burning." Ooh. Now let's go back to the book of Daniel. "And I watched this guy until thrones were put in place. And the Ancient of Days was seated, and his garment was white like snow, and his hair on his head was like pure wool, and his throne was fiery flame, and and the wheels burning with fire. And a fiery stream issued forth and came forth from before him, and a thousand thousands ministered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the court was seated and the books were open. I watched until it was time for judgment day, for people to give an account. Go back to the book of Revelation. Okay? Chapter 5, verse 11. Now, John is seeing this thing about 700 years after Daniel, John's seeing a vision. He says, "And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, living creatures and elders, and the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." Sounds like Daniel chapter 7 to me. Read Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10. Sounds like Daniel and Revelation to me. So, this throne is set up. Back to Daniel. And the books were open. He goes on in verse 11 and says, "And I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. And I watched until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame." "And for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." Gee, sounds like Book of Revelation, chapter 19. You really want to go back there again? You get what I'm doing? Daniel saw it and John saw it. Revelation chapter 17. I'm sorry, chapter 19. Verse 20. "And the beast was captured," that little stout guy, "and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive in the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Yipe. Now, turn with me to Revelation 13. Chapter 13, verse 1. "And then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having seven heads." Ooh. 10 minus 3, 7. "And 10 horns, and on his 10 horns crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet was like a bear, his mouth like a lion." Gee, isn't that interesting? It's just the opposite of the way it happened in Daniel. He saw a lion and a bear and a leper. Now John's seeing the leper, the bear, and the lion. Two sides of the cross, huh? One's looking towards the cross, one's looking back. Interesting. "Now the beast which I saw that was like the leper, the bear, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority." Where does this little stout guy get all of his power? From the dragon. What else do you call the dragon? The devil, Lucifer, Apollyon? Yeah. So this Antichrist that's coming gets his power and his authority and his throne from the devil. Interesting. "And I saw one of its heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast." He was killed and he was resurrected. Mortally wounded means he was killed, but then he came to life. You mean the Antichrist is like resurrected from the dead? Yeah, and by that miracle of deception, he deceives the world. "So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?'" You kill the guy and he comes back to life. Who can make war against that? Now, go with me, chapter 13, verse 11. "And I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb. He spoke like a dragon. And he exercised all of the authority of the first beast in his presence, caused the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly or mortal wound was healed. He performs great signs. Excuse me, you can read the rest of that. So we have the Antichrist and the false prophet coming out of the sea and the earth. And Daniel got that about 700 to 800 years before John got it. And 2,700 years of history have almost come to pass. And look at Europe, and you've got the makings for a 10-crowned, 10-kingdom governed by one stout little guy. Okay. Back to Daniel. Is that enough of that stuff? You kind of catch that. Now, verse 11 in Daniel chapter 7, "And I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking, and I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And as for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." Revelation chapter 19. "And he came to the Ancient of Days." Now you may say, "Well, but Jack, you just said that Jesus was the Ancient of Days." Well, if you have seen the Father, you have seen the Son. I and the Father are one. There is the God, the Father, and there is the God, the Son, and they are individual, but one God. So titles at times can interchange. Ancient of Days speaks of the eternity, or the eternalness, right? And without end is his kingdom. "And they brought him near before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and language should serve him. His dominion was an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." The kingdom of Jesus Christ is eternal. Question tonight, whose kingdom are you in? And what king do you serve? Are you in the kingdom of God or in the kingdom of darkness? Do you serve the God of love and mercy, or do you serve a tyrannical prince of darkness that is bent on the destruction of God's creation, mankind, in a rebellious effort to hurt God by destroying the objects of God's love? Which kingdom are you of? And who do you serve? Very interesting question. Because see, there's no neutral ground. You're either in the kingdom of light or you're in the kingdom of darkness. There's no neutral place. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. So you can't say, well, I'm neutral. Because our daily actions are not neutral, are they? You're either gathering or you're scattering. You're either obeying or you're disobeying. You're either yielding or rebelling. Now, before I was a Christian, I didn't know this. Now that I'm Christian, I can look back and say, well, yeah, it's true, but I didn't know that and I didn't mean that. And if I would have really known it, I would have stopped it. I mean, my goodness, who in their right mind wants to serve the Prince of Darkness? I don't want to do that, but I was, but I didn't know it. And now that Jesus came into my life, I can look back and say, yeah, I really was. And so the truth is that there's only two kingdoms. And you're going to be a servant to one of them. There isn't neutrality. Actions manifest what kingdom you're serving. You're either gathering into the kingdom of God or you're scattering under the power of the children of disobedience, the power, the prince of darkness, the god of this world. Small g, but god of this world. But Jesus' kingdom is coming not only in the hearts of people. See, as a Christian, the kingdom of God has come within us. It's a spiritual kingdom. But the effect of God's spiritual kingdom coming into us as we say, Jesus, forgive us and come into our life, is that the truth of God's love comes into our life. and the truth of His peace and His joy come into our life. And so God sets up a kingdom in our hearts, and He governs us from within. We don't look that much different than the world does. We're more modest, maybe. We're not so radical. But the difference is within, is where the kingdom of God dwells spiritually. But that's only for a time. There is also the reality that this kingdom will come physically to the earth, and for 1,000 years, Jesus will rule as a real king over the entire globe, and He will force righteousness and peace and love and joy upon the earth. And all the people who said, well, if we didn't have the social problems, and if we didn't have the economic problems, and if we could all just get educated, the world wouldn't have the problems. Jesus is going to prove that's not true. Because it will be a perfect world, and there will be no war, and there will be no hunger, and there will be no all of this stuff. And at the end of 1,000 years, people are going to rebel against that because their hearts aren't changed. And so you're either going to be in His kingdom now and forever, but until your hearts change, you're in and of the kingdom of darkness. And yet His physical kingdom is coming. And then after that 1,000 years, which, consider eternity. How long is eternity? That's a long time. 1,000 years is but a vapor. And after that 1,000 years is over, we are to dwell eternally in God's new kingdom. No sorrow, no pain, no grief, no sin, but righteousness and peace and joy forever. That's the future. And you can get that advice free from the Bible. You can get the knowledge and the advice that Jesus simply says, "Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take upon yourself my yoke, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Why? Because Jesus has done all of the work on the cross that we might just simply confess, "Jesus, I need you," and enter into His kingdom. But His kingdom is coming. We've seen the Babylonian kingdom and the Medo-Persian kingdom and the Greek kingdom and the Roman kingdom. And this world will see the Roman Empire revived. And yet God's saying, all you guys do when you rule yourself is destroy one another. But I didn't come to destroy life. I've come to save it. Without my Son, you'll die in your sins. But with my Son, you'll live in love and peace and joy forever. So choose today. Choose right now which kingdom you will serve. Some of us need to rededicate ourselves to that kingdom of light and life. Some of us need to quit making excuses why we don't come to that kingdom of life and light and settle that issue even tonight. So Daniel watched until Jesus set up His kingdom. Let's stand.